Well, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels, the first book in your New Testaments, Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at verses 31 and 32 this evening. Just two short verses, but there is a lot there. Matthew 5. Verses 31 and 32. Here now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this evening. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Heavenly Father, we need your help as we consider complex and weighty matters. We ask that you would give us your Spirit, the Spirit who inspired these very words. With that same Spirit, illumine our minds. Impress these truths into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it was certainly a joy just a few weeks ago to have Dr. and Mrs. Van Dixhorn, Chad and Emily, with us as they spoke to us about the topic of marriage. I hope you're able to come and enjoy that conference. And just as a plug, if you weren't able to and you'd like to, please see us, and we would love to get you those talks. They encouraged us to what they called a gospel-shaped marriage. It was challenging to me. It was convicting to me in my own heart, and I trust it was to you as well. As we were reminded, marriage is a wonderful gift that the Lord gave to humanity. Marriage is what we call a creation ordinance. Marriage was God's idea. He created it. He sets the rules, so to speak. And the Lord gave marriage, the institution of marriage, to humanity. He instituted this bond to be a covenant bond, a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life. That is the divine design of the marriage bond. In Genesis chapter 2, all the way back in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, we read of that first marriage. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. It's a beautiful scene. You might remember the story. Adam is there, and the Lord parades all the animals of the creation in front of him. And Adam is to name them. But also what's implied there is Adam is to be reminded, and it likely wouldn't have taken him very long, that none of those animals were a suitable partner to him. And thus, following that naming scene, we see this beautiful picture of the first wedding, we might say. As Adam is put in a supernatural sleep, and the Lord, as it were, ushers his newly formed bride, Eve, down that first runway, in a sense, and Adam's first words, in fact, the first recorded words of humanity, or a poem, or a song. "At last," Adam says, not another animal. "At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife." And thus we see that first marriage, husband and wife. But oh, how quickly trouble enters the scene. The very next page, you might even not have to turn the page in your copy of God's Word. The very next chapter, what do we read? We read the fall into sin. And after the fall, blame shifting, shame, fear, as sin has entered the world and sin infecting and affecting every human relationship, including, of course, the relationship of marriage between husband and wife. In the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, we read of Lamech, wicked Lamech, boasting in his two wives among a host of other sins. In Genesis chapter 16, in the covenant home of Abraham, we read of this scheme hatched between Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham goes into Hagar and they conceive, and Ishmael is born, and what's the result of that? A mess. Sarah begins to blame Hagar. Hagar gets mad at Sarah. They all get mad at Abraham. It is, as Pastor Jackson said this morning, a hot mess. Sin, disrupting the household. Sin creeping in and infecting and affecting the marriage bond and the marriage covenant. However, the entrance of sin did not alter and did not change God's ideal divine design for marriage to be a covenant bond between one man and one woman for life. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 5, I would argue, is simply restating, albeit in New Covenant language, the ideal design of marriage. As the husband is to love his wife, as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband, as this beautiful picture of the gospel. It's really nothing new. It's simply the Lord, through Paul, reminding us of what that ideal marriage is to be and is to look like. Now, as we return to our study in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount this evening, these are some of the themes of marriage and adultery and divorce that we'll be considering and that lie in the background of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Now, this is not a passage that pastors look forward to preach on. It's not John 3:16. These issues of divorce, adultery, remarriage, etc., they're not what we might call fun topics. They're weighty. They're difficult. They're hard. And in fact, when we deal and wrestle with these issues in real life, in counseling situations, in flesh and blood, they are infinitely complex. Venture a guess that the vast majority of us here this evening have in some way been impacted and affected by divorce. I know close friends who certainly have. But as I said last week, so also I'll say this week, it is vitally important to remember that what we're considering tonight are the words of Jesus. Jesus thought it important that we have these words. That our Savior, our faithful shepherd, the Jesus that we heard about this morning in John chapter 4, the Jesus that goes to the outcasts, the Jesus that goes to the lowest of the low, the helpless and the hopeless and the worthless that rest of society would just as soon sweep away, the Jesus that goes to the lowest of the low, and that shed His blood for sinners. That same Jesus gives us hard teachings like this because He knows that we need it. Because He knows that it's good for us to consider and to wrestle and to pray through difficult teachings such as this. So as we look at these two brief verses tonight, we're going to think about three simple things. First, a little bit on the background context in verse 31. There's quite a bit of background that we need to understand to which Jesus is responding. And then secondly, we'll zero in on verse 32 and think about what did Jesus actually say? Now, Jesus doesn't say everything here. This is not so much a lecture on divorce and marriage and remarriage, because there's a lot of things that aren't covered here. But what does Jesus say in verses 31 and 32? And then we'll close with a few applications for all of us this evening. But first, the background context that's important for us to grasp. Look again at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, in Israel, in the first century, divorce was relatively common and easy. We might not realize that, but divorce in the first century, in first century Palestine, during the ministry of Jesus and Paul, divorce was relatively common and easy, and particularly, and this is background information, the provision of divorce was uniquely abused by men in first century Palestine. We'll talk about how they abused that in just a few moments, but that is the big issue that Jesus is responding to and that Jesus is hitting back against in these verses. Now, standing behind this relative ease of divorce in the first century was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees relaxing, remember, look back to chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and so on and so forth, Jesus has in view in his sights are the Pharisees. And behind what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees relaxing, lessening of God's law and God's word. And specifically in view here is the Pharisees relaxing in their understanding of the passage we read just a few minutes ago in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 stands in the background, and the Pharisees' interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 stands in the background of what Jesus is going to say in these verses. So let me summarize what I read just a couple minutes ago from Deuteronomy 24. Again, it's a very specific case, but it's a specific case that by the time of Jesus had taken on, in a sense, a life of its own. And you'll see why in just a moment. If a man takes a wife, so summarizing Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. If a man takes a wife and divorces her, and the wife remarries, but is then divorced again, or her husband dies, then the first husband may not marry her again. Tracking with what the specific scenario is. If a man takes a wife, divorces her, and the divorced wife remarries, but is then divorced again for a second time, or third, or fourth, or fifth, the first husband may not marry her again. This word of the Lord, this command is likely to protect the wife from being exploited. It's hard to know for 100% sure, but likely to protect the wife from being exploited. Perhaps she had received some kind of inheritance from a husband who had died, or whatever the case may be. It's to protect the wife from being exploited, in this case, by her first husband. The key phrase, however, for us, for our considerations this evening, we find in verse 1. So look back at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. There's two things to note. First, the language of he finds some indecency in her. That's a key phrase. He finds some indecency in her. And then the second important point to note is that he writes her a certificate of divorce. He gives her the paper, so to speak. So two things had to happen. He finds something indecent in her, and he gives her the right paperwork. And thus, there is the divorce. Now, the phrase, some indecency, is notably ambiguous. Did quite a bit of reading this past week and the last couple of weeks, and we simply cannot be overly dogmatic about exactly what is included in the phrase, some indecency. It cannot include simply adultery. Because God's law had stipulated that the punishment for adultery under the old covenant in Israel was death by stoning. And thus, this idea of some indecency had to include more than adultery. Likely with some other kind of gross, heinous sexual sin. Again, we're not sure. But we cannot simply reduce it to
adultery.
But the point for us is the ambiguity of the phrase. And that ambiguity led, not surprisingly, to competing schools of thought. One school of thought said it meant this. Another school of thought said it meant that. But what we can say is by the time of Jesus, so by the time we get to the Lord Jesus and His ministry in the first century, the phrase some indecency had been so broadened. And here's the key background for us. That phrase, whatever it meant, had been so broadened to include virtually anything. So that is what the situation is standing in back of what Jesus is teaching. It had been so broad that the husband could divorce his wife for virtually anything. If the husband no longer found his wife attractive, he could simply give her the paperwork and have a divorce. Famously, and this is the example that's often brought up, if the wife burned his toast, should we get our toast properly browned? If the wife burned his toast, and we have ancient records in what's called the Mishnah, which is something of a commentary on the Old Testament. These are what's included during the time of Jesus' ministry. And so when Jesus says in verse 31, it was also said, what Jesus has in view is the broadening or the lessening by the Pharisees of this Mosaic provision in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In other words, all you have to do is get the paperwork right. Just get your paperwork done, get your administrative details right, give her the right certificate of divorce, and you are clear and free. So the prevailing interpretation was, so the majority notion was in the background, again, during Jesus' ministry. Get the details right, and you can get your divorce. And this reduced marriage to just a matter of pragmatic convenience. If your wife is no longer convenient to you, if she's not getting your toast right, or if you find someone else better suited, so you might think, just get the paperwork right, and you can get your divorce. Now this, of course, guts marriage of its divinely intended meaning, of its divinely intended purpose as a covenant bond, as a covenant relationship, not a mere relationship of convenience or pragmatism, but a covenant bond entered into before God, in fact, designed by God, between one man and one woman for life, as a picture of the gospel. What a stain that brings on the gospel. What was going on in first century Israel? So just to summarize, what is the background context? What is standing in the background as Jesus gives us these this teaching? Easy divorce. As basic as possible. Easy, broad, wide, whatever you might want. Divorce. Such that, and this is also important, such that when the wife and the husband remarry, and remarriage is assumed in Jesus' day, in Jesus' words, the result would be adulterous relationships because the marriage was so frivolous and was not, in a sense, acceptable on the first place. The new relationships, the new marriage bonds would be adulterous in God's eyes. And so you see sin multiplying in a great web of sinful bondage, in a sense, sweeping over Israel. That is what is in the background of Jesus' teaching. So first, through this background context, an abuse, a twisting, an unbiblical broadening of the divine provision from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, so wide you could drive a truck through it, as the expression goes. And the result of that would simply bring more sin, more adulterous relationships. So Jesus responds, verse 32.
So secondly, Jesus' correction. Look back at verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is doing the same thing that he's done in the previous antitheses. Jesus is reestablishing the sanctity of marriage. So we're to boil it all down. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is reestablishing in the face of the Pharisaical sinful broadening, Jesus is reestablishing the sanctity and the divine design and purpose and picture of marriage. Now let's look at what he says for just a moment. We'll look at what he says in two ideas. So first, look back at verse 32. Whoever divorces his wife, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and skip the next phrase, we'll come back to that. Skip the next phrase. Pretend it just doesn't exist for just a moment. Whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, Jesus is simply, he's assuming remarriage, which would have been expected, but what Jesus is doing is reasserting marriage as a divine institution. Jesus is reasserting a high view of marriage and responding to the easy divorce mindset that had set in. Whoever divorces his wife for all of those frivolous reasons that the Pharisees had talked about, burning your toast, she's no longer attractive in your eyes. Whoever divorces his wife for any of those reasons, unbiblical reasons, makes the wife or exposes the wife to adultery, assuming she remarries. And whoever marries a divorced woman, a sinfully divorced woman, there's a lot of qualifiers we have to follow, commits adultery. But what's the exception phrase that Jesus gives? I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, and then here's the exception, except, so this is an exception, on the ground of sexual immorality. On the ground of sexual immorality. Now the Apostle Paul is going to give a second exception. That's for a different series, a different sermon. It's a biblical exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But Jesus here in this passage gives us one exception, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And the word that he uses is the word porneia. Except on the ground of porneia. To be sexual immorality, violating the one flesh marriage bed union. Now, Jesus uses very specific language in verse 32. Jesus uses very unique phrasing. He phrases what he says in a unique way. A literal translation of what Jesus says would be something like this. Whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of a sexually unclean thing. That's the two words that he uses, a sexually unclean act. The word porneia and the word, I hardly ever use the Greek words here in the pulpit, but it's the word lagou, or the word logos. It means word, it means thing, it means act. And so Jesus is saying, whoever divorces his wife except on the basis, on the ground of an unclean, a porneia thing, a porneia act. Unique phrasing when it comes to New Testament Greek. The question is why? Why does Jesus use this unique phrasing, this unique language? Well, Jesus is using language that would cause his readers to immediately think back to Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1 also uses an interesting combination of an adjective and a noun that Jesus is paralleling in Matthew 5:32. So what's the payoff? What's the point? Jesus uses this unique phrasing to explicitly and directly go back to Deuteronomy 24:1 and those who had abused and twisted and distorted it in such a broad and unbiblical way that divorce was rampant in first century Israel. So Jesus wants his hearers to think. The Pharisees' understanding of Deuteronomy 24:1 is so broad and so wide. That's not right. That's not what Jesus is teaching. That's not what Deuteronomy 24:1 means. Jesus is limiting the exceptions, the grounds of a biblical divorce here in Matthew 5 to 1. Sexual immorality, a sexual unclean thing, or that sexually unclean act. Dr. Mike Kruger, in his study of this, says very simply that Jesus is exegeting Deuteronomy 24:1 through 4. That Jesus is intentionally exegeting and reining in the gross twisting and broadening that was rampant in first century Israel. Jesus is intentionally reining that in and exegeting this provision that God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. In other words, let me put it one more way. Deuteronomy 24 have been so relaxed to suit man's sinful desires that whatever men want, these are Israelite men, these are men in the church, that whatever they wanted, twisting the Bible to suit their appetites, to suit their sinful desires, to suit their sinful fantasies, and to hide behind the twisting of an Old Testament regulation, Jesus says no. Marriage is a divine gift with a divine design and purpose as a reflection of the gospel. And to divorce except on this ground, we're not considering what Paul says, which is also a legitimate ground, but that's not our sermon here. On the grounds of porneia, sexual immorality, the sexually unclean act or thing, is sinful. Wrong. It's unbiblical. So there are a lot of complexities here. Issues of marriage and divorce are extremely complex and difficult and heartbreaking. But what Jesus is teaching here is actually quite straightforward. God's teaching in the Old Testament had been sinfully twisted and distorted in the exaltation of man. And Jesus says no. Jesus reestablishes the sanctity of marriage, giving this one biblical ground. So let me close with three final statements. First, just to give the biblical and the confessional position. Our confession understands two biblical legitimate grounds for divorce. Adultery, call it sexual immorality, and abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7, willful desertion, both of which dissolve the marriage union. Both of which dissolve the marriage union. I would encourage you to spend some time tonight or this week to read chapter 24 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a wonderful summary of our church, this church's, our denomination's understanding of what the Bible teaches on marriage and divorce. Then a second, let's take a step back and a second more broader principle. Bad theology impacts lives. Theology, in wrestling with what the Bible teaches, is not some ivory tower, merely academic exercise. Not some pie in the sky, unrelated to real life exercise, but it matters. It matters to real people in real life. This twisting of God's Word was destroying lives, in particular was destroying women's lives in ancient Israel. Lives were being destroyed by bad theology. We see that today. We don't need to go through a list. Think of the health and wealth gospel. False teaching on sexual ethics leaves lives literally in ruins. That's why we care about theology. That's why we want to spend time in God's Word. That's why we always ask the question, what does the Bible say? Because it really matters. It's not just abstract talking back and forth for fun, but it matters for real people, real lives in this real world. Jesus was concerned about real people in real lives in this world. And then thirdly and finally, we need to pray for our marriages. We need to pray that the gospel of Christ would be set on display in our marriages. Marriage is under attack in our culture today. We need to be on guard. We need to pray for one another. How often do you, dear friend, and I challenge myself, how often do we pray for the marriages in this church? And we pray for one another often. Because that's how Satan loves to destroy a Christian home. And if you're here this evening and perhaps you're struggling in your marriage, perhaps you've maybe in the recesses of your mind, the thought of divorce has crossed your mind. Come and talk to us. Come and talk to us. Our job as leaders in the church is to help and to serve and to shepherd. As we think about the forgiveness that we have in Christ, as God has forgiven us, so we are called to forgive others, and we want to help and to serve and to build one another up. May all of our individual lives and each marriage here, if you're here this evening and you're not married, pray for your parents, pray for marriages in this home, and pray for, if the Lord, if it's His will, for your future spouse. That may not be the Lord's will for you. But if it is, pray for the Lord to be working in the heart of that future husband or wife, that He would protect you and guard you and grow you and your spouse in grace and truth. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, that there is a great mystery to marriage. And that mystery is that the marriage union and communion is the closest earthly reflection of the union and communion that we have with our Savior, with our great Bridegroom, as we are His bride, even as we consider this morning, this is God's providence. Talked about that great, glorious wedding this morning between the Bridegroom and His bride. That's you and that's me. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We confess that it is complex. It is difficult. Father, numerous issues that we are not able to even get into in time of a sermon. Perhaps there are some here this evening who, after hearing these words, are struggling, wrestling with what Your Word teaches. Father, would You give each of us humble hearts? Would You give each of us hearts that are given over to You? Father, we thank You that Jesus is our great Bridegroom and that we are His bride. Father, we need help. So we pray for the marriages of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, that You would protect and bless and strengthen and guard husband and wife. For those marriages that may be struggling, we pray that You would give a special measure of grace. And Father, we pray for those who will be married in Your providence. We ask that You would even now be preparing the husband or wife.
Father, each Christian marriage is but a reflection of the gospel. And Father, that is what moves us, is that glorious good news of Jesus, our elder brother, Jesus, our great bridegroom, who loved us, who sought us out, unworthy, helpless and hopeless, and betrothed us to himself. Give us grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.